تمام بليز. But before I went on holiday in August, you'll remember that I started reading to you a lecture by B.B. Warfield on Edward Irving's movement. It comes from his book, Counterfeit Miracles. I just find for you the... Yes. Just find the chapter. Yes, it's called Irvingite Gifts. And it's really centers on the person, Edward Irving, although not entirely. And the reason for studying Edward Irving is because he's a forerunner of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in the 20th century. And they enjoyed many of the same experiences. Gordon Strawn, who wrote a book called The Pentecostal Theology of Edward Irving, gave this verdict, which I think explains why it's a useful study when considering the validity of the Pentecostal movement today. Because it's a very difficult subject, and one that one wants to look at very carefully and with discernment. He wrote, "The beliefs and experiences of the various branches of a contemporary Pentecostal churches are so similar to those of Irving and his followers that one might suspect they've been handed down by word of mouth or discovered like some Deuteronomy or second law," that's what Deuteronomy means, "of the Spirit. The fact that there was no collusion between the two movements only emphasizes the power and validity of the comparison." So there was no, as I say, no collusion. That means that it's not clear that Edward Irving's movement then became the Pentecostal movement. They seem to be two entirely separate movements. B.B. Warfield noted that Protestantism was no stranger to enthusiasm. Enthusiasm really meaning that, well, let me just go on. What this means is that people become so filled with the sense of God in their own souls that they see the immediate hand of God in every unusual event. B.B. Warfield describes such people walking in quotes through the world, clothed in a nimbus of miracle. This, of course, leads to a view that it is a small thing for God to directly heal a sick. Well, we would believe that anyway. Speak to them personally and through their own lips. I expect that many of us will admit that we've fallen prey ourselves to such imaginations and have certainly seen them in other people. B.B. Warfield went on to use John Wesley as an illustration. F.J. Snell in Wesleyan Methodism, which was published in 1900, page 157, wrote that Mr. Wesley was always far more afraid of being ungodly than of being credulous. Another word for credulous is gullible. And again, I think we would all admit to ourselves the problem of gullibility. It is a problem for Christians. And indeed, the Lord Jesus spoke about those in the world being wiser than the children of light. I think that may be what he meant by that. Mr. Wesley refused to admit that there was any biblical basis for believing that miracles had ceased. In The Principles of a Methodist Explained, Mr. Wesley wrote that God hath in any way precluded himself from thus exerting his sovereign power, from working miracles in any kind or degree, in any age, to the end of the world. I do not recollect any scripture where we are taught that miracles are to be confined within the limits either of the apostolic or the Cyprianic age. The Cyprianic age would, I imagine, have been the 3rd century, as St. Cyprian lived between AD 200 and AD 258. or to any period of time, longer or shorter, even to the restoration of all things. I have not observed, either in the Old Testament or the New, any intimation at all of this kind. This led to Mr. Wesley happily acknowledging miracles in the past and present. B.B. Warfield quotes William Warburton, who quoted a book to, wrote a book criticizing extracts from Wesley's journals, and summed up his conclusion by saying, "This extraordinary man hath in fact laid claim to almost every apostolic gift and grace, and in as full and ample a measure as they were possessed of old. That in fact, of all the apostolic gifts and graces, there is but one which we find him not adorned, namely the gift of tongues." B.B. Warfield noted, "To such apparent lengths is it possible to be carried by the mere enthusiasm of faith." I should add that not all agree with Mr. Warfield's assessment of John Wesley. Victor Budgeon, in his book, The Charismatics and the Word of God, shows that he was not entirely consistent in his views of the continuation of the spirit of the extraordinary spiritual gifts. In one of his sermons in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, on 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto thee a more excellent way," John Wesley said, "It does not appear that these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were common in the church for more than two or three centuries. We seldom hear of them after that fatal period when the Emperor Constantine called himself a Christian. From this time, they almost totally ceased. The Christians had no more of the Spirit of Christ than the other heathens. This was the real cause why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were no longer to be found in the Christian church, because the Christians were turned heathen again and had only a dead form left." And that was written, that's public, we'll find that in John Wesley's Works, Volume 7, published in 1829, at pages 26 and 27. Mr. Budgeon notes with sadness that these words are quoted in the Mormon leaflet, The Falling Away and Restoration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. Budgeon remarked, "The Falling Away and Restoration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ foretold." Mr. Budgeon remarked, "I think correctly that this was a careless statement, and lamented that he took a Gamaliel stance," that is from Acts chapter 5, verse 39, where Gamaliel, if you remember, said, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Mr. Budgeon drew attention to other places in his writings where Mr. Wesley voiced other opinions about the continuation of the spiritual gifts. For example, Victor Budgeon quoted from John Wesley's famous Oxford sermon given at St. Mary's, Oxford, of 1744. "Without busying ourselves then in curious, needless inquiries, touching those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, let us take a nearer view of these, his ordinary fruits, which we are assured will remain throughout all ages." And of course, you may think that's very sensible advice as far as it goes. John Wesley gave a sermon on the nature of enthusiasm, in which he made this point against the sort of excesses that are commonly seen in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. "A second sort of enthusiasm is that of those who imagine they have such gifts from God as they have not. To the same class belong those who in preaching or prayer imagine themselves to be so influenced by the Spirit of God as in fact they are not. It is also enthusiasm to attribute things to God in one's private life that are without any rational or scriptural ground. To this kind of enthusiasm, they are peculiarly exposed, expected to be directed of God, either in spiritual things or in common life, in what is justly called an extraordinary manner. The point is not that Christians shouldn't want to know the will of God. The point is that the primary way they should seek to know the will of God is through Scripture." Victor Bugin also noted that John Wesley expanded a view of tongue speaking today, which would rule out, all such today as unbiblical and rejected many contemporary claimants to prophecy as false. He drew attention to two sentences of his long letter to the editor of the London Magazine on the 12th of December, 1760. Question 14, do you not commend the Quakers? Yes, in some things. And the French prophets? No. B.B. Warfield mentioned these French prophets called the Camisards, who were brutally persecuted Huguenots from the Cevennes in the south of France. They came over to England in 1706. They manifested prophesying and predictions, miracle working, and speaking with tongues. It was said that a Mr. Dalton, who did not know one Hebrew letter from another, nevertheless uttered with great readiness and freedom complete discourses in Hebrew for near a quarter of an hour together and sometimes much longer. Mr. Lacey spoke in Latin and Greek and French, although himself unable to construe his Latin and Greek. These prophets foretold specific events. For example, that Dr. Eames, who died on the 22nd December, 1707, would rise again on the 25th of March, 1708, which he did not do. They were forced to publish a paper giving Squire Lack's reasons why Dr. Eames was not raised. They also predicted that certain dreadful judgments would fall on London, which did not happen. They also predicted the soon coming of the Lord. In fact, one of John Wesley's preachers, this is obviously going back a bit, it's not directly connected, Thomas Maxwell prophesied that the world would come to an end on the 28th of February, 1763. John Wesley wrote in his journal about that day, "I went to bed at my usual time and was fast asleep about 10 o'clock." So he was unmoved by it. "It was out of this soil," wrote B.B. Warfield, "that Irvingism grew." Edward Irving was born on the 4th of August, 1792, in Scotland. He died on the 7th of December, 1834. He first worked as a mathematics teacher and studied theology part-time under the famous Dr. Thomas Chalmers in Glasgow. He was called to the Caledonian Chapel in London in 1822. That chapel was dying, floundering when he arrived. In 1825, he prophesied that the second coming of Christ would occur in 1864. In 1828, he wrote "The Doctrine of the Incarnation Opened." However, this led to accusations that he had denigrated the human side of Christ's nature. When a second work appeared by him in 1830, he was charged with maintaining the sinfulness of Christ's humanity when the Bible plainly teaches the Lord Jesus was without sin, and that he had a pure nature. I think the best verse for that is Luke 1, verse 35, where the angel spoke to Mary. "The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So that's a holy thing, not a fallen human nature. He wrote two papers on the restoration of supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Church with her endowment of holiness and power being one, and the other being the gifts of the Holy Ghost, commonly called supernatural. And in one of those papers, he wrote the following. It's quite a long quote, so I'll take it quite slowly, but it gives you an idea of what he believed. "I have shown," he writes, "the great purpose and end of this endowment of spiritual gifts. That purpose and end is not temporary," that's just for a time, "but perpetual until Christ's return, until Christ's coming again. When that which is perfect shall come, and that which is in part shall be done away. as quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If they ask for an explanation of the fact that these powers have ceased in the church, I answer that they have decayed, just as faith and holiness have decayed, but that they have ceased is not a matter so clear. Till the time of the Reformation, this opinion was never mooted in the church. And to this day, the Roman Catholics and every other portion of the church but ourselves maintain the very contrary. And I would say that this gift hath ceased to be visible in the church because of her great ignorance concerning the work of Christ at his second coming, of which it is the continual sign, because of the most culpable ignorance of Christ's crowned glory, of which it is the continual demonstration, because of her indifference to the world without, for preaching to which the gift of the Holy Ghost is the continual furnishing and outfit of the church. But things are taking a turn. Let the church know that things are taking on a mighty turn. There is a shining forth of truth in these subjects beyond former days. The power and glory of a risen Lord, as well as the holiness of a Lord in flesh, is beginning to be understood and discussed of, and the enemy would spread a curtain of their sophistry between the church and the bright dawn. He might as well hide the morning by drawing before our eyes the spider's web or the frostwork of the night, which the rising sun quickly dissipates. The church will have her full dignity restored to her of testifying of a risen Lord in power and glory, crowned for his church, and in his church putting forth unto the world a first fruit of that power and government over all creation, which in her he will ever exercise over all creation. So it's a suggestion that the gifts are an indication that he's coming back soon. These gifts have ceased, I would say, just as the verdure and leaves and flowers and fruits of the spring and summer and autumn cease in winter, because by the chill and wintry blasts which have blown over the church, her power to put forth her glorious beauty hath been prevented. But because the winter is without a green leaf or beautiful flower, do men therefore argue that there shall be flowers and fruits no more? In other words, because the flowers die and because the leaves fall off the trees, and they're doing so now, does that mean they won't come back again? We won't have another spring? Of course, that's not true, but the question, this is me speaking, question one has to ask is it appropriate to use the seasons of nature to interpret scripture, which is in effect what he's doing? If the church be still in existence, and no one denies, and if it be the law and end of her being to embody a first fruit and earnest of the power which Christ is to put forth in the redemption of all nature, then what though she has been brought so low? Her life is still in her, and that life will, under a more fervent day, put forth its native forces. Unless men, therefore, be left so far to themselves as to say that God hath ceased to testify to the work which Christ performed in the flesh of casting Satan out, of redeeming all flesh from death and disease, its precursor, of restoring the animal and vegetable world and all creation to their original sinlessness, innocency, and subserviency to mankind, unless men be disposed to say that they know God hath ceased to be at any pains or changes in giving testimony to his work of his Son, they have no ground for believing that the age of miracles is past. As to the fact which they allege, that there have not of a long time been any such seals, granting their allegation to be a truth which I do not believe, The answer to it is that there have been no testimony to the great work of Christ's redemption, such as to be worthy of being so sealed unto, in Christendom since the first 3 centuries. So that's just that. I hope that paragraph is clear. As to the fact which they allege that there have not of a long time been any such seals, granting their allegation to be a truth, which I do not believe, the answer to it is that there have been no testimony to the great work of Christ's redemption, such as to be worthy of being so sealed unto in Christendom since the first 3 centuries. So it's suggesting that since the first 3 centuries, there's been no testimony to the great work of Christ's redemption to be worthy of there being supernatural gifts to seal. So he is, I guess, saying that they're coming at the end, just before Christ's return, as a seal, as it were, that he is about to return. Just as at the beginning, it was a seal that Christ had come into the world, that he'd established his church. Does that make sense? So in effect, he's saying that the gifts are coming back as a sort of warning that Christ's return is imminent. So there's a reason for there being, John Wesley said it was because of the rise of Constantine and the death of true religion. He's saying, well, it's because there was nothing new to seal. There was nothing in those since the establishment of the church. There was no event that was about to happen that required the supernatural gifts. But now there was soon return of the Lord Jesus. So that's what he's saying now. I hope that's clear. And then he goes, the subject of the gifts, commonly called extraordinary and rashly conceived of as given for a local and temporary end, is one of far greater importance than the advocates of either opinion have dared to conceive, or at least to venture to express, being, as I judge, connected in the closest manner with the edification of the church in love and holiness, with her witness among the nations for their conversion unto Christ. So the subject of the gifts, commonly called extraordinary, that's the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and rashly conceived of as given for a local and temporary end, that's just at the beginning, is one of far greater importance than the advocates of either opinion have dared to conceive, or at least have ventured to express, being, as I judge, connected in the closest manner with the edification of the church in love and holiness, with her witness among the nations for their conversion unto Christ, with the glory of God as the creator of the human soul, for his shrine, agent, and interpreter, with the glory of Christ as the head of the church, subordinating all the members unto himself for the use of the creator, with the glory of the Holy Ghost as the very life and mind and substance of Godhead, inhabiting, informing, and manifesting forth the being of God, in such wise that the church should be God's manifested fullness, the fullness of God who filleth all in all. So he seems to be saying that as the gospel continues to be preached, we still need these gifts. Slightly different than what he was saying earlier. Mr. Irving held premillennial views, which coloured his thinking as a result of a man called James Hatley Frere. In 1826, he started to meet for annual conferences on the prophetic scriptures at Albury in Surrey. As a result, he began to tell everyone of the Lord's soon return, and the chief duty of believers was to press the signs of the times on others. So it's tell, we see that today, don't we? To tell people of the signs of the times and saying this means that the Lord is coming very soon. Of course, there's a half-truth there, because we do need to be constantly on the alert for the Lord's return. But I think that we need to be careful in terms of what signs we point to, saying that this means that the return of Christ is going to come in the next few years, that there's something different that's occurred that means his coming is more imminent than merely the fact that we are a day closer to his next return. Every day is a day closer to his return. That's scriptural to say that, but whether we should press it much further, well, that's where you can get into difficulties, as we see in this movement. On a journey to Scotland in the summer of 1828, Mr. Irving met Alexander Scott, who joined him in London. Mr. Scott had already concluded that the charismata, that's the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit of the early church, were available to the church of all ages. And he persuaded Mr. Irving of his belief. Then came the healing of a young woman called Mary Campbell on Sunday evening, 28th of March, 1830. She lay ill of a consumption. I can't quite remember what a consumption is. It's not cancer, is it? It's a chest infection, sort of tuberculosis. Thank you. She was expected, I should have checked for, forgive me. She was expected to die, but was raised up by the mighty hand of God. Her sister Isabella had died shortly before the same complaint. That day, one of her sisters, along with a female friend, had been spending a day in humiliation and fasting and prayer before God. They were in particular seeking the restoration of the spiritual gifts. They came up to Mary, lying on a sofa, and were praying for her. In the midst of their devotion, the Holy Spirit came with mighty power on the sick woman, causing her to speak at great length with superhuman strength and in an unknown tongue, to the astonishment of all who heard, and to her own great edification and enjoyment of God. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, so wrote Edward Irving. At the same time, this power appeared across the Clyde to the opposite town of Port Glasgow, where James MacDonald lived. He returned from work for his midday meal to find his sister under the power of his new inspiration, causing the family to believe that she was dying, but she addressed her brothers at great length and prayed that James might be endowed with the Holy Spirit. Almost instantly, James calmly said, "I have got it." With a changed countenance, in a few moments, with a step and manner of the most indescribable majesty, he walked up to his sister's bedside and addressed her in the words of Psalm 20, "Arise and stand upright." He repeated the words, took her by the hand, and she arose. It's written in Fraser's Magazine, January 1832, quoted by Mrs. Oliphant in her book, page 363 through to 381. Apparently, neither of these young women were bedridden, so the miracle did not consist in their literally rising from their beds. After this, James MacDonald wrote to Mary Campbell, who was apparently approaching death, and wrote the same command from Psalm 20. That was, "Arise and stand upright." That had been so effective for his sister. She at once rose and declared herself healed. Here was the restoration of a supernatural gifts to the church. The message was soon passed on to Mr. Irving's church. Mr. Irving was immediately convinced. A lawyer called John Bate Cardale, who afterwards became the first Irvingite apostle, went to Scotland to head a delegation to investigate the report. However, the gifts did not come at once, although there was an isolated healing of a Miss Fancourt in October 1830, although this event may not have been connected to the forthcoming events at Mr. Irving's church. Tragically, Mr. Irving's baby soon fell ill and died, and despite much prayer, there was no intervention to save him. The next spring, there were daily early morning prayer meetings to ask directly for the gifts of the Spirit. News had reached them from Scotland of their unbroken exercise. Mrs. Oliphant recorded that Mr. Irving had no eyes to see the overpowering force of suggestion with which such prayers might have operated upon sensitive and excitable hearts. Mrs. Oliphant, Life, page 420. Then in July 1831, two members of the London church received the gifts of tongues and prophecy, although they'd been exercised for some months beforehand in the form of speaking in tongues during private prayer, then with others, and finally with tongues and prophesying at small prayer meetings. The formal date of the beginning of the power is usually given as the 30th of April, 1831, when Mrs. Cardale spoke with tongues and prophesied. A different account by David Brown states that Miss Emily Cardale, that's Miss, not Mrs., had joined the Irvings for breakfast after an early morning prayer meeting. At one of these breakfasts, Miss Emily Cardale began to breathe heavily and increasingly so, until at length she burst out into loud but abrupt short sentences of English, which after a few minutes ceased. The voice was certainly beyond her native strength, and the subject matter of it was the expected power of the spirit, not to be resisted by anyone who would hear. Mr. Irving asked us to unite in thanksgiving for this answer to our prayers. The next person to speak in tongues was a Miss Hall, and then a man called Mr. Taplin. Through Miss Hall, the public speaking of tongues in the church began at communion on Sunday, the 16th of October, 1831. Eyewitnesses were struck by the startling effect of Miss Hall's outcry and her rushing into the vestry, where she uttered a succession of doleful and unintelligible cries, while a congregation of 1,500 or 2,000 people fell into confusion. This led to Mr. Irving being forced from the church, eventually, by the trustees for breaching the trust deeds and the founding of the first Irvingite congregation in Newman Street in a deserted studio. The new prophets began to exercise their newfound authority and drove Mr. Irving along with them until Robert Baxter appeared on the scene in August 1831, but not as a forceful character of the movement until early 1831, and that's in page 448 of Miss Oliphant's Life. Up until then, there had just been unintelligible so-called tongues and weak repetitions of pious platitudes. Doesn't that sound like the charismatic movement? But when Mr. Baxter was under the so-called power of the Spirit, he delivered authoritatively specific commands to Mr. Irving, such things as arrangement for church order and even predictions about the future. Mr. Irving was first startled and filled with doubt, but was persuaded by the power in Mr. Baxter. On one occasion, Mr. Baxter ordered Mr. Irving to go to the Court of Chancery. That's part of the High Court. It's the Chancery Division of the High Court, and deliver a message which would be given to him, which would result in him being imprisoned. Mr. Irving duly went, but no message came, and he was not sent to prison. Other predictions also failed to be fulfilled. People started prophesying against each other. This led to Mr. Baxter realizing he was in error and no longer believing that the manifestations that he himself had demonstrated were of God. And he wrote a book called Narrative Facts, characterizing the supernatural manifestations in member of Mr. Irving's congregation and other individuals in England and Scotland, and formerly in the writer himself, second edition, 1893. Mr. Baxter traveled to London on the very morning that Mr. Irving was to appear in court to face the case against him by the trustees of the church I've already mentioned, for permitting it practices contrary to the trust deed. Mr. Baxter arrived as Mr. Irving was at breakfast with a party of friends, and in Mr. Baxter's own words, having called Mr. Irving and Mr. Cardale to one side, I told them my conviction that we'd all been speaking by a lying spirit and not by the spirit of the Lord. David Brown had himself concluded that there was nothing supernatural in the manifestations, thus differing from Mr. Baxter. Mr. Brown had decided, however, to separate from Mr. Irving. And he goes on to describe Mr. Baxter's arrival. The select few of us, he writes, came home with him from the early morning prayer meeting to breakfast, in the midst of which Miss Cardale uttered in the usual unnatural voice some words of cheer in prospect of the day's proceedings. But scarcely had she ceased when a ring came to the door and Mr. Irving was requested to speak with the stranger. After 5 minutes' absence, he returned saying, "Let us pray," and kneeling down, all followed while he spoke in this strain. "Have mercy, Lord." This is Mr. Baxter who'd come in to tell him that he'd been deceived. This is how he prayed. "Have mercy, Lord, on thy dear servant, who has come up to tell us that he's been deceived, that his word has never been from above, but from beneath, and that it is all a lie. Have mercy on him, Lord. The enemy hath prevailed against him, and hither hath he come in this time of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, to break the power of a testimony. We have to bear this work, to this work of thine. But let thy work and power appear unto thy poor servant." And that was in, that's quoted from B.B. Warfield. A lot of what I've said is was all taken from B.B. Warfield, with some help also from the other gentleman I mentioned. Let me just go back, mental block. The other gentleman I mentioned was Victor Budgeon. So I think, given the time, we'll leave it there and we'll take it up against, we can just go on. I can just finish with this paragraph. "Tragically, instead of Mr. Irving's eyes being opened, he was delivered more completely to his delusion and soon established the new church in Newman Street. Before it was opened, Mr. Baxter published his account of how he'd been deluded, but nothing could stop the onward march of this new movement called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Even Mr. Irving himself, had he wished to do so, he became powerless to stop the movement that he had raised." Good, well, we'll leave it there.